I have very much enjoyed the last 4 or 5 days, including travel time, spending time with family, even the drives to the airport, you know, confined in a car. Flew out with Abby and Libby back to Michigan, and our flight time, and spending time with kids, and spending time with grandkids. I also had the opportunity, as I shared briefly earlier, I had the opportunity to sit in on 4 classes that I dearly loved. I don't know if this is really going to ring true with you guys, but I hope you grasp this. I treasure the opportunities that I have to sit in on someone else's teaching. I treasure that. My son and Sarah and Heather were all, kind of mulling around in the morning, and, well, what are you going to do today? So I'm going to every class I can. And I went to 4 different classes, actually, in our time that we were there in Michigan. I went to a freshman class, which is bibliology. How was God's word delivered and preserved by God himself? And I appreciated it very much, although it's a class that I have both taken in the past and taught repeatedly myself. I attended a sophomore class. Intro, and this is going to sound funny. It's not actually as complicated as the names. The class is simpler than the name. Intro to Post-Exilic Prophets. Anyone know what I mean by that? All right. Post-exilic, that means those prophets which were written after the Babylonian exile was done. Appreciated that class a lot. I've never taken or taught that class before. I took a couple of senior classes or sat in on a class on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which I have taught and never taken. And I sat in on another class on Daniel and Revelation, which I have both taken and taught. In every case, though, I found it to be a treasure because I treasure the opportunity to sit under somebody else's teaching. Also, though, besides just going to classes, just spending time with my kids and other staff people and even sitting around in the student dining hall and interacting with people, we seemed like we had several discussions on linguistics, translations, phonemic interpretation, phonetic analysis, how to translate God's word into another language diligently, and I enjoy those conversations. But one of the things that we have to grasp and have to apply with absolute discretion and caution is this simple truth. When learning a language, we must reach a very high level of proficiency to communicate intimate and abstract thought. When we learn a language, we must really become very proficient in that language in order to communicate intimate and abstract thought. Some thoughts are easy to communicate, and some take a lot more practice. By the way, of the some 6,000 language groups that exist in the world, every single one of them is capable of communicating intimate and abstract thought. No matter how primitive a culture a people group might seem, you're not going to find a language that only has, 3 words, knife, river, and food, doesn't exist. And when we learn languages, we must reach a high level of proficiency. Now, it's easy to say simple things. I don't have to study a language very long before I feel competent to say, the boy caught a fish in the river. It's a fairly easy translation because it is concrete. It takes a lot more learning to say something like this. He silently pondered the dilemma with introspective curiosity. It's an English sentence that we could say, but it doesn't translate very easily. He silently pondered the dilemma with introspective curiosity. Why, in fact, just the word curiosity is hard to explain if you don't already know what it means, isn't it? Describe curiosity without using it in its own definition, which, of course, you're not allowed to do, I learned when I was in high school. Some words themselves, we have a hard time explaining, and we might throw out a couple of scientific or textbook type of definitions, but then throw back on, let me just give you some examples, and that'll sharpen it up for you. I know what it means, and I can give you a textbook answer, but let me just follow it up with a whole bunch of examples that will really clarify what it means. In today's text in the book of Hebrews, now returning to the book of Hebrews and starting off, jumping off on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 today, the faith chapter, I believe that the writer of the book of Hebrews kind of has that same experience. Oh, how do I explain faith to you? It's a little more complex than the boy caught a fish in the river, isn't it?
And it seems to me that the writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, kind of takes that same approach that says, you know, I'm going to give you a couple of textbook answers, but then I'm just going to give you a whole bunch of examples that really clarify what it is, what it means, what it looks like, how it presents itself. And really, that's what the book of Hebrews, or the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is. Now, you know, and I know, we have spent the last month here at Banks Lake Bible Church having set aside the study of the book of Hebrews and in examining from four different points of view the simple question regarding Christ's incarnation, why did Christ Jesus come? I'm not going to review those things. We've done that many times already, and I don't need to continue. But today, we are going to return to the book of Revelation and remind ourselves once again who he is. Who he is. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the only way, as we've seen repeatedly. The fact that he is better than rules, better than regulations, better than laws, better than precepts, better than piety, better than self-effort. The book of Hebrews itself has told us so many things that Jesus is better than, things that Jesus is superior to. I'll review those briefly because we've been away from this series for some time. Jesus is, of course, a better spokesman than the prophets of the Old Testament. As I said in a class on introduction to post-exilic prophets, this class, in this past week, I remember thinking, I was reminded of the importance and the significance of the prophets in fulfilling a responsibility to the nation of Israel that nobody else could or would do. And yet, Christ is better than the prophets. He's a better spokesman than the prophets, also a better representative of God's glory than the angels. He is a better demonstration of God's power than all of creation. And by the way, when I say all of creations, we're not just talking about this little puny planet. But all that exists in this universe, both natural and supernatural, Christ is a better demonstration of the power of God than all of creation. He is a better sacrifice than those Old Testament animals, the bulls, the goats, etc. A better servant leader than Moses himself, who was a perfect or beautiful or wonderful example of a servant leader, and yet Christ is better than Moses. He is a better rest than the Sabbath of the Old Testament law. He is a better sympathizer than a high priest. In fact, he is a better intermediary or mediator than the entirety of the Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. We've been told that he is a better hope than the hope of Israel, that he is a better covenant than the Old Testament law. And last of all, in verse 10, in chapters 9 and 10, that he is a better meeting place than the tabernacle, or later the temple, would be. Just to bring us back up to speed on where we are in the book of Hebrews before we jump into chapter 11, I want to just touch on a couple of the messages from chapter 2. For instance, in chapter 10. For instance, we were told in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This passage addressed the subject of responsibilities, or really even commands, to all believers regarding our relationships with one another. Our responsibility to, as it said in the text, stimulate each other to good works. Our responsibility to assemble together, a God-given instruction. Our responsibility to encourage one another, and our responsibility to recognize and even communicate that there is a sense of urgency here. Or at least, there should be. A God-given understanding of the sense of urgency. He says, as you see the day drawing nearer. Now, the last message in chapter 10 came to us from verses 32 through 39, and let's read over those very quickly before we get into new stuff. Picking up the reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that was the end of chapter 10. We looked in this passage and we really realized that what the writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, is doing is taking them in two directions. He's telling them to look back at where they have been in their relationship with God, in their walk, and then using that as a springboard to faith, look forward to what God has in store. What were the things he told them to look back at? Well, very quickly, first of all, remember what you learned. And in the passage we just read, we understood that this is talking about people who heard and understand and believed the gospel. They embraced the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Remember also what you endured. What had they endured according to the passage? And by the way, willingly endured according to the passage. Conflict, suffering, public spectacle, reproach, tribulation. Remember also, it says, what you chose. They chose to, and again, willingly, identification with other Christians who were persecuted. Even to the point that they lost. Remember what you lost? They lost possessions, it told us in the text. They lost property. They lost, even in some cases, we know, their freedom. But then, after looking back at those things, look forward, which requires faith. It's no accident that Hebrews 11 comes right after Hebrews chapter 10. He tells them, look forward in a way that really is going to require some faith, so then he's going to give them a really good explanation of faith. Look forward to something that is even better than what you lost. Well, what's better than what I lost? How about this? Verse 34, look forward to what Christ has in store for you. Look forward to something that is better than what you learned. What is better than what you've already learned? Well, confidence and assurance that God is faithful, verse 35. Look forward to what is better than what you've already endured. What's better than what they already endured? How about this? Christ's return to take his people home, as was mentioned in the text. Look forward to what is better than those things which you have already chosen, those sufferings which you chose. What's better than that? How about this? The joy of hearing the Savior say, well done. But that requires, as it said in the text, patient endurance. They had need of patient endurance, and patient endurance comes by faith. Now, chapter 11. Please follow along as we read the first seven verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is, how do I describe it to you? Well, let's try. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteousness, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, let's stop there at the end of verse 7. It already seems like a lot to cover, doesn't it? It's pretty long chapter. We're going to see lots and lots of people in this chapter. This chapter, which I call, and this word isn't in the Bible, this is my label. I want to be very clear about this. But I call this chapter the Faith Hall of Fame. I know not everybody is a sports fan. But even if we're not, we understand the concept of a Hall of Fame, an NFL Hall of Fame. There are lots and lots of people who've played professional football very well, but there are a few whose names are hung on the wall of some museum somewhere, and I don't know where even it is. And in some sense, this chapter is that. It is a list of people whose faith was absolutely extraordinary. It is a list of names who have the audacity to believe that God would take care of them even though he said he would. It is a list of people whose lives went a variety of directions after the experience that led to them demonstrating and living an extreme faith. And we're going to see that even in the very first three, in the second part of our outline. Let's move along. When presenting an intelligent, well-thought-out, persuasive argument, we need to approach it from several angles, don't we? If you or I are trying to persuade somebody of something, we commonly will argue it from several different angles. In some sense, that's what's happening here. Let me give some examples that are not from Hebrews chapter 11. Imagine you're the parent of a high school student. Who knows what your high school student wants to do? I know what mine did. So you might have several arguments you want to present, like, I think you should finish high school. I think you should not buy that motorcycle. I think you should take this job. I think you should not move to Mexico. Whatever is on the list. When presenting an argument, an intelligent, well-thought-out, persuasive argument, we argue from several different points of view, and in some sense that is what is happening here in Hebrews chapter 11. The argument is presented, what happens if you don't? And then secondly, let's look at some examples of those who do. All of 11 is that Faith Hall of Fame, simply saying, walk in faith, don't cave to pressure. Which in reality, isn't that part of the theme of the entire book of Hebrews? Hey, brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for your faith, walk in faith, don't cave to pressure. So I have two sections here. The first three have to do with definitions. Faith is. And the second three are the first three example. They are the three pre-Abrahamic examples given in this list. And in fact, you may look, if you're reading ahead or if you're already very familiar with this chapter, that the first half of the chapter is arranged somewhat chronologically, and the second half is arranged more topically. Statement number one, faith is what? Faith is assurance. We like assurance, don't we? We like blessed assurance. We sing blessed assurance. We use this expression, rest assured. That's actually a very good expression because assurance is what leads to rest, not worry. Assurance is what allows rest. Now, I realize I'm going to read verse 1 and I'm going to point out that there are a number of different translations that I know are used here. It starts right off with this expression, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance. You probably, in a group this size, we probably have other translations. So let me point out what others say. The King James uses the word substance. New American Standard, assurance, as I have here in the overhead. NIV, I believe, says being sure. Is that correct? If you have a Phillips, and I know a few people use Phillips, it says full confidence. It comes to us from a Greek word, and forgive my pronunciation, I am not a Greek scholar, but sometimes we can learn some things by going to the original language. Hypostasis. Actually, two morphemes or two portions of a word that we kind of grasp. The first, hupo, meaning under or beneath. And the second, stasis, means to stand, to abide, to hold up, to support, to remain unmoved or unchanged. Hypostasis is the thing that is underneath that supports so that whatever is being supported can stand, can abide, be held up, be supported, to be unchanged. That's hypostasis. That's substance. That's assurance. That's confidence. That's being sure. I remember quite a few years ago, before I moved here or met any of you, Heather and I lived in Idaho, and I had an unfortunate health experience intestinally, and I will not say anything else because it's not necessary, except just to say this. When I was in the emergency room, I was in a lot of pain, and for whatever reason, I was given both Demerol and barium. Then they said, stand up for this x-ray. You know what? I could not stand up for the x-ray. I did not have any hypostasis. My legs were jello on that day. Faith is assurance. It is not associated with assurance, but it itself is assurance. Hypostasis, the underlying support to keep that which is being supported from falling, from collapsing, from moving unnecessarily. Hypostasis. I like that word. This is one of those cases where I like doing a little bit of a Greek word study. I noticed just last night, just this morning, about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I was driving back from the airport, and it was a bright, moonlit, almost cloudless night. Some of you have been up at night, and you know that. And out on the middle of Banks Lake, somebody had a ice fishing shack, and for whatever reason, right out there on the middle of the lake, there were lights. Has anyone else seen those besides me? Drive out about midnight tonight, you might see them. And I thought to myself, why are they out there ice fishing? Is it even legal at this time of night? I don't know. Was it you, Bob? No. I don't ice fish. I do not ice fish. There are several reasons. I don't love being cold. I don't love fishing. And if the ice is going to break on anyone, it's going to break on me. If anyone ever really insists I go ice fishing with them, I'm going to take a rubber raft and sit in the rubber raft, so if the ice breaks, I'm going to float. That's my plan. You know why I don't ice fish? There's no hypostasis. There's nothing underneath it supporting it and holding it up. I'm not talking about the integrity, molecular integrity of ice. That's not my point. Faith is the hypostasis, the thing that holds us, that keeps us from collapsing spiritually, and even, I will say, mentally or emotionally. Faith is the underpinnings, the underlying support that holds us up spiritually. Of what? It is the assurance, the hypostasis of things hoped for. What are those? New car? New ring? New shotgun? It's not what's intended to be. In the context, I believe we can understand that it is talking about looking forward to deliverance from trials. But I think even on a broader sense, we can say that faith is the assurance of our salvation, the confidence that we can know that we have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. Faith is the thing that holds up or evidence or gives proof of our salvation, as well as our daily deliverance from temptation, our deliverance from trials. Faith is the thing that, according to the list of those things hoped for, that is our strength, our victory over sin, our hope of heaven. Those are the things hoped for in this passage. Faith is assurance. But point number two, and still in the very first word, you're not going to think I'm going to get through seven verses, but I might speed up or I might quit. I don't know. Evidence. Evidence, point number two. And I'll come back to the word, and you may have noticed if you use the word, the translation New American Standard, it doesn't say evidence, it says conviction, but we're going to talk about Greek words again in a minute. But even before we do that, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like that expression, things not seen. There are a lot of things that I have never seen, but I believe they're there. I've never seen the wind. I've seen things moved by the wind. I've seen things carried by the wind. I've seen things damaged by the wind, but the wind itself I've never seen. It's invisible. I have never seen a germ. I know you can if you look in a microscope, but I have never seen a germ, yet I believe they exist. I have never seen the Declaration of Independence, at least not the original. I've seen photocopies or scans. I have never seen my brain, but contrary to what some might think, I'm pretty sure it's in there. I have never seen Halley's Comet, who I'm told now is called Halley's Comet. But I believe all those things exist. Why? Because in spite of the fact that there's no evidence that they exist, I by faith embrace it? No! Faith is evidence. There is evidence to support all those things. And what I want us to do in this specific point of this morning's message is this. Get away from that world's mentality that says, well, if you have no evidence, you have to go by faith, and realize that faith and evidence are intertwined and inseparable. Faith and evidence are not mutually exclusive, they're mutually complementary to one another. Things not seen. The wording here, I believe, is significant. Let me ask this question, and look at your Bibles or look on the overhead if you're using that. Is faith what we have when there is no evidence? Or is faith itself the evidence? Faith is the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. Okay, I said I would go to the Greek on this word again, and we're going to do this. Different translations in this slot, you will see the Greek word englikos, translated evidence or conviction or certainty or being certain. Elengos. I mispronounced it a moment ago. Elengos. Elengos. In this sense, this is a legal term, and I like this again from the Greek language. This is a legal term meaning enough proof to convict. It is something that would be used in a courtroom. If something were on trial, an idea, or even if a person were on trial, elengos would mean that this is the thing that brings them over the edge, that provides enough evidence to convict, to bring about a conviction. More than just a preponderance of the evidence, you might hear legally today. More than just a, well, I think so. More than just a, probably. No, it is the conviction, the evidence, the certainty, one translation says. I believe the NIV says certainty in that spot. You ever meet somebody when you present them with the gospel and they say, well, I need proof. I need elengos. Faith is that. God's word says so. I want to be careful, because the world, even when looking at us, and even I would say this, I have unsaved friends who look at me and look at my faith in some way of a positive way and think that that's good for you, and I'm happy for you, and I'm happy you found your way to God. Oh, we've went around that before. But they almost always have this mentality, well, I'm glad that even though there's not enough evidence, that you're able to have faith. Faith and evidence are not mutually exclusive. They are mutually complementary. Faith is evidence. Faith and evidence are inseparable. Faith is assurance. Faith is evidence. Point number three, or the third point really in point number one, faith pleases God. Please take this thought home with you. If we don't take any other thoughts home, take this one home with you. Faith pleases God. Now it said in verse 2, speaking of men of old, it said in verse 2, by it, by faith, of course, we understand the pronoun definition, by faith, men of old gained approval. Contextually, we understand that means with God. It's like this. There were men and women, but this specifically addresses men in this spot. There are women listed in the Hall of Fame, but we'll get to that later. Had faith, and they were approved of by God because of it. That is, in verse 2, what I would call the positive fact regarding this matter. But the flip side of that is faith this question. Is faith the only thing that pleases God? And to answer that question, we must skim down the passage to verse 6. Let's do that. We're going to come back up to 3 in just a moment. We see in verse 2 that there were some people that had faith, and that pleased God. He approved of them. But in verse 6, we learn that that's the only way to get it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. One translation uses this expression, those who diligently seek him. I appreciate that. I don't know the Greek well enough to know how much emphasis there needs to be there, but wow, diligently seek him. I don't know how often I could be honest and say, I diligently seek him. But we can say this with confidence. You want to please God? There's no other way to do it than to walk by faith. For by it the men of old gained approval. And then it goes on in verse 3, and watch the word order here. It's kind of a confusing passage. By faith, we understand, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made, what was not made out of things which are visible. When we see something, a dresser, a table, a chocolate cake, we might, if we're this kind of thinkers, ask ourselves, well, what's that made out of? A cake. Well, you know, eggs, flour, milk, it's nutritious. That dresser, wood, hinges, glass, I don't know, however it's made. When people look at this earth, what would be the temptation to be thinking, wow, that's an interesting ball of water and dirt. What's it made out of? Rocks, mostly. No. You know what it's made out of? The Word of God alone. That's why it says it was made out of invisible stuff. It's made out of the spoken Word of God. How do we know that? We accept it by faith. There is a religious cult that actually tries to turn around this expression to use the faith, the word faith, not to describe how we accept or understand this to be true, but how God did it.
Yeah.
God did it by the power of his word. We accept and understand it by faith. In fact, I will say this, and I need to move along. All of our understanding, all of our understanding of who God is and what he has done is based on faith. Do you believe that's true or do you not? I'm going to say it again. Think this one through. All of our understanding of who God is and what he has done is based on faith. And you might be thinking there, sitting there going, really? I thought there was more evidence. Faith is evidence. That goes back to the previous point, doesn't it? And when you understand faith and evidence are complementary, not contradictory, then we can fully grasp, and I believe embrace the idea that says all of our understanding of who God is and what he has done is based on faith. Faith that is fact. So, by example, and in the little bit of time we have left, I'm going to move through those fairly quickly. There are three examples of faith. The first two, there is very little written about them in Scripture. The first one is the one who died. Who's that? Of course, that's Abel, and I hope you see it in your Bible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimonies that he was righteous. Now, we're going to take a minute and go back to the book of Genesis. There's no book of Abel. We're not going to look up chapters and chapters and chapters about Abel because there aren't any. He demonstrated righteousness by faith, and then he died for it really, really quickly. His brother killed him. Yet he made the Hall of Fame. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the man, of course, contextually that is Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about on the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruits of the ground. Abel, of the part of on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fatted portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. I would point out, though we're not studying Genesis at this moment, that that was very important, and God had modeled the concept of blood sacrifice, which was very important, and if they didn't stick with it, symbolism was going to get all kinds of messed up. But for Cain and for his offering, his plants, brought him some carrots and onions. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up and against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And in 8 verses, we have read the entirety of the life of the times of Abel Adamson. That's it. And yet he is in the Faith Hall of Fame because he simply believed God. And he died for it. He was the one who, what did I say, died. Well, let's look at the next one in the list. The one who what? The one who left. I couldn't think of a better word. He just left. His name is Enoch. Verse 5 in our main passage. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Wait a minute. If he was pleasing to God, how does that happen? Wait, there is only one way to please God, isn't it? Oh yeah, it says right there, without faith it is impossible to please him. Let's go back to Genesis once again, chapter 5 now, and see something about Enoch. Verse 21. Enoch lived 75 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's a mystery. And in fact, both in the passage in Genesis and in the passage of Hebrews, it seems to have this awkwardness regarding wording. How do I even say it? He just kind of disappeared. God took him in an absolutely unique and miraculous way. And he's regarded as a hero of the faith. We don't know much about him. Once again, we have read the entirety of the life and times of Enoch. Can't remember whose son he is. And that was it. But a hero of the faith. I want to tell you a few things about his life that we can gain just by reading the passages around this, if we were to take the time. First of all, something happened when he was 250 years old. His great-great-great, I don't know how many back, grandpa Adam died. Just like God said he would. At a ripe old age of about 930. We know about Enoch that he was Noah's great-grandfather. He is listed in the book of Luke as in the genealogy of Christ and also mentioned in the book of Jude. But let me ask you this about him. What do we know? This is it. That's all the mention he ever gets. Is he an extraordinary man, or is he an ordinary man who has extraordinary faith? Or is he an ordinary man who has faith in an extraordinary God? I lean toward the last. They're all kind of true. An extraordinary man, or a man of extraordinary faith, or a man with faith in an extraordinary God. I lean toward the last, but I suppose we could quibble over semantics a little. God says he's in the Hall of Fame. God says, here, there's one you want to look at and be like. I don't know how you get that get out of here thing exactly like he did. I don't have that ticket. He just left. And the last one, the one who served. And of course, this is the one we know most about. This is the person Noah. And we could read all of Genesis chapters 6 and 7 and 8, but for the sake of time, obviously, we can't do that. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, I don't want to spend a bunch of time reading a bunch of things out of the book of Genesis. That's not on our schedule to do. I just grabbed a few verses, and I want us to see them. Because if you were to read all of Genesis chapter 6 and see the pathetic existence of mankind at that time, you'd see how he stood out as a man of faith. In Genesis chapter 6, just reading verses 5 through 8, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah," do you see it in verse 8? "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Well, how did that happen? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Verse 6. And unlike Abel, who died almost instantly for his faith, unlike Enoch, who was raptured right up out of here because of his faith, Noah was left to diligently and faithfully serve for over 100 years. And other than his sons and their families, no one believed a word he said. Not his father, not his grandfather. Here's my point. I've got to be done. Faith may or may not lead to a long life or a short one. And I say this because I think there's some corrective teaching needing to happen. We live in a world that, even in well-meaning Christian circles, there is a mentality that is kind of creeping in, and I think it's more than creeping in now, that says, if you walk by faith, everything will be cheery. Now, that's not what I see in Scripture. One died, one left, one had to work for a really long time and be persecuted and tormented for a really long time. Faith may or may not lead to a long or short life. Faith may or may not lead to a difficult or a relatively trouble-free life. Faith may lead to sickness or to health, to better or worse. But one thing we can know for sure: it pleases God. And it is the only thing that pleases God. And we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the faith of men and women who have gone before, faith that moved mountains, because they believed in an extraordinary God. Ordinary people who believed in an extraordinary God. God, let that challenge us, each, every one, in our own walk, to believe that you are able to do the impossible in the natural world around us and in the supernatural realm that exists beyond our vision. Give us the grace and the faith to trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.